God is worthy of all worship and all praise and all honor and all blessing. And He alone is worthy. And worship is to be addressed to Him alone. And God seeks worshippers, says the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4. Worshippers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Because God is spirit, and true worship is spiritual. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But of course, it also has some outward form. Because we are not just spirit, are we? We have bodies, and we use voices. And especially when we come together, as the gathered church, we gather to worship God, and our worship has to have some form. Now, the form isn't the most important thing, and in itself, the form isn't the worship, but it's what enables our spiritual worship to take place. You can't separate the two. In the real world, of physical people, material surroundings, we have to have a form of worship. Now, we shouldn't get too hung up about forms, so you can't ignore it. Bad forms of worship, bad forms in the terms of bad singing, or the external organization of worship, as I'm sure all of us will know from experience at some point, will damage our expression of worship. Good forms will help it. You may say, of course, you can get water through a battered, bent tube, but that water is far more likely to flow efficiently and fast and thoroughly if the tube is straight, clean, has no dents, buckles, and bends in it. So the form, as it were, helps the worship. Now, the trouble in Corinth was that bad forms of worship were damaging the worship of the church. In fact, the problem seems to have been there doesn't seem to have been very much form at all. It was all a bit disorganized, a bit chaotic, disorderly. And Paul comes, and he doesn't want to lay down too many precise rules, but he has to remind them of basic principles. And perhaps the most profound is in verse 33, where he says this, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace," or a confusion, some translations have for disorder. God is not a God of disorder or confusion, but a God of peace. In other words, worship is both to be addressed to God, yeah, spiritual worship, but also even the forms of our worship, the outward planning and organization of it, is to be governed by who God is. And it's always astonishing that even when he's dealing with things that aren't absolutely central to the faith and to the gospel, Paul relates things to the character of God. For God is a God of peace. And so worship then is to be a kind of reflection of who God is. Not only that inwardly, spiritually, which is our true and real worship, that we are focusing on God, we are in His image, we're reflecting Him, we're responding to what God tells us about Himself, reflecting to His revelation of Himself. Yes, there's that way in which, of course, we are reflecting God. But even the external arrangements of our worship should be a reflection of His orderliness and His being a God of peace. And so what Paul says here is quite brief. He doesn't give very much attention to the outward externals of worship. He does a bit more in the letters to Timothy towards the end of the New Testament. But what he says here is very important. And not least because it takes us back to the very character of who God is, what He's like, a God of peace. And if our worship isn't reflecting that, we're going astray. Now, it's not a piece of sleep. God isn't a God of sleep. And He's not a God of boredom. And He's not a God of death. Now, sleep, death, and boredom are all peaceful. But that isn't the kind of peace that we are talking about here. It's the peace of harmony, of orderliness. And we have to say, too, it's an order that is governed by the Holy Spirit. See, Paul addresses the Corinthians and he says, look, you've got to do things here. This is your responsibility. You've got to set things in place here, set things in order. So they are responsible for, in a sense, managing their worship. It's very clear. Some very definite instructions. You Corinthians, you've got to pull yourselves together on this. But ultimately, you see, worship is governed by the Holy Spirit of God. And there's a human temptation to go to extremes, either complete chaos, or sometimes things can be so over-organized that the Holy Spirit is really squeezed out. And that's, I was talking to someone not so long ago who was saying he'd been to a church where everything was just liturgical, everything just sort of up and down, and everything, you know, everything you read, everything was prayed, was just set out. And one fears that even today, sometimes, in the reaction against the move that has been in recent decades to informality and spontaneity, that all of a sudden you get hints of people wanting to go to the other extreme, clamping down on everything. So liturgy is coming back in a big way. And that is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about some very basic principles. But worship is to be Holy Spirit governed. I'm sure those of you who've read the works or about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would be conscious about how concerned he always was although in some ways he was the straightest of straight nonconformists, and, you know, hymns and prayer and a sermon, and yet he was always so concerned the Holy Spirit had the freedom to move. Of course, there'd be incidents where he was on the radio, and of course the radio doesn't easily conform itself to the work of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to, his sermon was going on and on, the time for the end of the program was coming, and he wanted to preach, and eventually they switched him off. And they had hordes of complaints in from people. Why did you switch him off? Because he wanted to go on preaching, you see. The radio wouldn't sort of allow itself. So you should always allow for the Spirit, always allow for the power of the Spirit to be able to move, do the unexpected, do things amongst us. Somebody once said that nonconformist worship is the most difficult thing human beings can engage in. I don't know if you think that when you come to church. I don't know if you think when you're coming to church on Sunday mornings or Sunday evening that you're going to engage in the most difficult act of the week. Or do you think, oh, we'll go for a quiet sit down for an hour or two there. No, if you're to engage in spiritual worship, it's the most difficult thing that the human being can engage in. Because although the Holy Spirit is helping you to engage in spiritual worship, to engage with God is hard. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just an emotional exercise. It's not just a social exercise. It's not just going through a routine every week. It is spiritual. It is all of those things in a way. But fundamentally, it is to engage with God with our heart and soul and mind and strength, to listen to the prayers and engage with the prayers and offer those prayers as your own, to listen to the reading and engage with the reading, to listen to the sermon, to let the sermon speak to you, to think and to concentrate. All of this is spiritually hard work. Another Lloyd-Jones story. A lady once went to Dr. Lloyd-Jones after a sermon. She said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, after your services, she said, I am mentally exhausted. She didn't get a lot of sympathy from him, I don't think. There is that sense in which it should engage our whole being, because you are in the most important time of the week. And it's difficult. And now I want to, just with that introduction, go into this chapter, this half chapter. Five brief points from this chapter, the points that Paul makes, asking ourselves, what is pleasing to God in our worship? What are some of the things we should be looking for? When we come together, what is true spirituality? There's a lot of these last three or four chapters of Paul have been about what true spirituality is. The Corinthians thought it was engaging in spectacular gifts and making a big show of tongues and everything like that. And Paul says, no, it's other things. It's love. It's wanting to build up the church. It's submission to the word of God. These things. So the first thing is that, to strengthen the church. What should we be seeking in worship? To strengthen the church. Verse 26, the last phrase. All of these must be done, he says, after mentioning hymns and words of instructions, revelations, tongues, interpretations. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. And that's really what the first half of the chapter, up to verse 25, was all about. And I preached on this 3 weeks ago. That whatever you're doing, the building of the church spiritually is what we are aiming at. The use of gifts is not for the elevation or the exaltation of the individual, that somebody who is exercising a gift in a church should be prepared to pull a veil over themselves and, as it were, want to do that, almost to be anonymous. The important thing is that the church is edified. And then he speaks about tongues. Two or three should speak in tongues. No suggestion of everyone together. And then he says that they've got to be interpreted. It's interesting that they should look for interpreters before they speak in tongues. You don't just speak out in tongues and hope that someone will interpret. And I have to say, whenever I've been to a charismatic service in the last 20, 30 years, and I haven't been to as many for a long time, I assure you, but what happened was that somebody would speak and then somebody would supposedly interpret. Paul says here, look, you've got to make sure there's an interpreter there before you speak. Quite different. Quite different. Now, I gave reasons 2 weeks ago why I don't believe that speaking in tongues, as they did in the New Testament, would be part of a modern service of worship. But what Paul is saying is this, you know, it's got to be organized. Don't just speak and hope. Prophets, two or three of you, again, yeah. Not loads and loads, necessarily. And all of you do it so that others can be instructed and encouraged. Verse 31, that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. That's the goal, you see, edification. So the people are built up. So the people learn something about God and learn something about his love and learn something about his law and learn something about themselves and learn something about our needs and learn to respond in repentance and faith. What do you think is the response that God wants most from people who've heard their word? It may be to do something. It may be to go and put something right in your life. It may be to put a relationship right. But fundamentally, the primary response to the word of God is repentance and faith. And that's true for Christians too. That something will change. That we will amend something in our lives and believe something more about Jesus Christ than we did before we went into that service. It's a heart response. That's the most important response from us to the word of God. That's what is being meant by building us up spiritually. That more and more our life is aligned to God through his word. And so we respond to that word. And so worship helps us to worship better. That our response to worship is to be able to worship better next week. So then, that's the first thing. The church is edified. Secondly, that your mind is in control. You see, verse 27 speaks about tongues here. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time. And someone must, it's not a picture of uncontrolled ecstasy, as some people have interpreted tongues, not at all. And then he says, prophets should wait for one to finish, or give way to another who wants to, who's had a word from the Lord. And you prophesy in turn, effectively. The spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, he says. And so he's saying two things about prophecy. One is that self-control is to be exercised, but also prophecies are to be weighed. In other words, they're to be sifted. And that doesn't mean to sift out between good and bad in an individual prophecy, but to weigh whether the prophecy as a whole is false or true. And I say that because there's a movement in modern evangelical circles, and there's a very popular systematic theology by a man who on other issues is a very sound scholar, but he does take the view, I believe very wrongly, that you can have modern prophecies today, some of which is good and some is bad. And it's up to the congregation to sift it. That isn't really what Paul is saying here. He's saying that you have to sift and weigh between prophecies or between prophets, perhaps. Either God speaks in a prophecy or he doesn't, but you shouldn't think that there is this kind of mixed prophecy which is a bit of good and a bit of bad, like the curate's egg. But you can see what he's saying, can't you? Look, expect your mind to be engaged. What am I listening to? Is it true? And today we would say, examine what you hear by the scriptures. Because we are not New Testament prophets, in a sermon there will be good and bad, or at least, if not bad, hopefully not so good. There will be that to sift. But use your mind. People use their minds in all walks of life, in their jobs, at home, in their hobbies, in their reading, using your computers. We're always using our mind. When you come to church, you come to listen to the most wonderful message about the most wonderful person from the most wonderful revelation book that ever has been given. And we should be using our minds. Attach yourself to the opening up of God's word. Your mind is to be in control. Now, you might say, well, what of worship today? Why do not we have worship with this kind of participation in today? Everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Two or three prophets speaking up, two or three people being involved. Well, with smaller groups, a degree of participation is possible and practical. Of course, you can. You can have different people being involved, and in many parts of the world, I know for it, and certainly our brothers from Eastern Europe would say this, you would often get two or more sermons in the course of a service. It's not just one sermon. You might get two or three people preaching in the course of a service. That would be common. They must think they're hard done by when they come and there's only one sermon. That's different. So there are different ways of doing it. There isn't just one way of doing these things. But what really makes the difference in our worship? And really we're talking about the Protestant tradition. And it really is the book that we have. It's our view of the Bible. That we have a completed Bible. That we don't have words coming from one and from another, partial truths, partial instructions, building each up. We don't need those things now because we have a complete revelation. We have the Word of God. And so it is those who have been called by the church to teach and to preach that Word who are those who open it up. So we hear the Word of God through the exposition of the Word of God, not through one and another giving prophecies. Now, you could have, as I said, more than one exposition in a sermon in a service. That wouldn't be a problem if you were used to that and wanted that. But it's the idea of a fact that we have the Bible, and our hearing the word of God now comes through the Bible being opened up. That makes a lot of difference from the Corinthian situation. It's far more like what you get in 1 and 2 Timothy. That kind of picture of worship is what was intended really for the continuing church. So, our minds are to be in control. Third point is this, that Paul makes in verse 33 to 35, women are to be silent. How do you reconcile that, well, with, for example, the assertion in chapter 11, verse 5, that a woman might prophesy or pray, which of course certainly Paul does. Everyone, woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, he doesn't go on to criticize the praying or prophesying. He does go on to say that she should have her head covered. What Paul, I suggest, is saying in these verses here is that, firstly, as he says in his letters to Timothy, letter to Timothy, he doesn't allow a woman to hold an authoritative teaching position. That's one thing. That's quite clear from what Paul says in his letter to Timothy. But it may also be here that he is saying he doesn't want women to be in the role of this assessing of prophecies, which may also have amounted to an exercise of authority in the church. It's quite possible that he would say, well, it's okay if a woman is inspired to prophesy, she could do so and pray, yeah, but not to engage in this assessing or weighing up of prophecies, which may have implied an authority which Paul would have thought improper for a woman in the church. And there's another side too, that it seems to be there could have been a problem in Corinth with women who, in their newfound Christian freedom, were perhaps throwing over the traces a bit, throwing off their head coverings. Perhaps there was disruption. Perhaps they were asking a lot of questions or talking in the church. Then Paul saying, no, you know, go home. Ask your own husband at home. Stop chattering. So there's a number of reasons that Paul could be saying here, a number of things he'd be dealing with, which mean it's not contradictory with the fact that, yes, in prayer or prophecy as it was then, there could be this speech, but not if it's disruptive, not either if it's exercising an authoritative role in the church. So that's what it seems to be that Paul is saying in those verses. The fourth principle, he says, is this, that truly spiritual worship will recognize the authority of God's word. In verses 37, 38, or 36, he says, did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. In other words, he's saying this. How do you show that you're spiritual? Is it by showing off your giftedness? Paul says no, it's recognizing, acknowledging true authority, apostolic authority. A good and reasonable parent will try to explain to children what is right and wrong and why certain things rather than others should be done, so that the child understands. But sometimes children don't always understand. Sometimes children won't always understand. And sometimes then the parent has to say, well, because I say so. And you almost feel that Paul is getting to that sort of point here with the Corinthians. He said, I've explained as much as I can. There comes a point where I want you to recognize the authority of what I'm saying. And of course, even, you know, when we do understand, the reason for doing something is not because we understand, is it? If we do what the Lord tells us to do, the reason for doing it is not simply because we understand it, because that's making our reason supreme. Sometimes we have to do things we don't actually understand simply because the Bible said so. Wasn't that the position that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and where they went wrong? Because they tried to follow their own understanding rather than God's word. I'm getting more convinced as I get older as a Christian that true spirituality is seen hardly anywhere more than in this precise point, submission to the word of God. There are many Christians, many people who would call themselves evangelicals, who have all manner of pious language and even activity and do all manner of things. And yet, when it comes to honoring the Word of God and putting it to practice in their lives, at those crunch points where God's word conflicts with our ambitions and desires, they show, sadly, time and time again, that they are not as spiritual as sometimes they have given reason to believe. What saith the Scriptures? It's easy to blame the Scriptures when it just follows the course of your own desires. It's easy to obey the Scriptures, perhaps, when you can understand everything that it's saying to you. But what about that point in your life when you know you must repent or obey or believe simply because God says so? There is no respect for God if there's no respect for His Word. It's as simple as that. And Paul is really saying here, look, you prophets, the Lord speaks to you through you sometimes, on occasions, yes. But through the grace of God, Paul wasn't being boastful here. He's saying, look, I have been given an authority as an apostle which supersedes yours. And what I'm saying here is the Lord's command. I expect you to follow it. So what is being spiritual? It's love. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 again. It's wanting the church to be built up rather than just showing yourself off and enjoying yourself. It's wanting the church to be edified. It's recognizing and submitting to the Bible. Lo, I have come to do your will, O my God. That was our Savior's ambition. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. Is that yours? I hope so. I hope so. And the last point is this, that we need a right perspective. Verses 39 and 40. In a sense, this sums up chapter 14. He is saying, go for the most useful gifts, yes. Be eager to prophesy. Those that build up the church. Put chapter 13 into practice. Show that you love people in practice, in the church. Want them to be built up. That's spirituality. Go for the most useful gifts. But he says, don't despise and forbid lesser gifts. Don't forbid speaking in tongues. Don't go to the other extreme. You know, from overrating them to dismissing them. That's what we do, isn't it? We go to extremes, don't we? We need gifts that build us up. Pray that God will raise up teachers, preachers, especially those gifts that feed and teach us. Desire them, seek them, pray for them. We welcome and value and use all of the gifts that God gives us and what God has given you. There's no one of whom you can say he or she is dispensable. Finally, again, just remember what God is like. Isn't it wonderful, again, how Paul brings the highest possible considerations, the character of God, to a very practical issue like how we should organize our worship. Okay. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Why? Because God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. A peace of the Holy Spirit. A peace of life. Not because we want a humanly organized, controlled existence, but because of who God is, and because God wants us to be built up, because heaven is a place of peace, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to establish peace between God and us, and for his peace to reign in our hearts, and for that peace to be shown even in our public assembling together. And we may seek the greatest gifts. And we should say this, that we above all seek him who is the greatest gift of all, God's Holy Spirit, in the church and his work in our lives. Amen.